Everybody, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12. Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 12. We'll take a moment of silent prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything on our minds that would distract or hinder us from concentrating during this hour, now's the time to lay that aside, put that in God's hands, and just focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. If there's any current sin that I recognize, you know exactly what to do, and just acknowledge that and turn to humility so that you're teachable during this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here to again have in such a place that we can call our own, that you have so graciously given us, that we can gather and fellowship in your word and worship you in the greatest way possible, which is to concentrate and focus and learn your word from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that we grow to maturity and glorify you. And we're just so grateful, Father, for the privilege and honor that you've given us in grace to live this life and to have the afterlife, which is above and beyond anything we've ever dreamt or imagined. And we thank you for the work of your Son and the gift of the Spirit and your Word. And we do ask that you enlighten our hearts again with it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in the conditions for the filling of the Spirit. And we noted as we closed on Sunday that the leading of the Spirit is only for those who are already committed to do the will of God. If I am not, then I will not hear the leading of the Spirit. We are now focusing on the quenching of the Spirit, which is one of the two sins that we can commit against the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And we note in that chapter, in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the numerous commands that are given by Paul to the Thessalonians, which encompass a lot of the will of God for our lives. And so we, to be led, instead of quenching the Spirit, which is, again, the word means to put out a fire, that we have the Spirit within us as what a fire does. Well, it gives energy, and it also gives light. And so light is the ability to see. My heart is enlightened, and therefore I can see good from evil, good from bad, right from wrong, and make decisions based on God's will. How could I submit? I mean, if I don't know the will of God, there's no point. I can say, yeah, I'm committed to being under the will of God. I just don't know what it is. And that would be a problem. And so we have this unique relationship to the Word of God. Where is the will of God? It's written right in His Word. And so that's why it's so important to know that the Word of God is inspired by God. Yes, written by men, but inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and every word that is recorded is a word that God desired for us. And so because of this, being led by the Spirit of God, we can make decisions that are not human, but superhuman. Decisions to be content in the midst of great suffering, to be, in fact, happy and rejoicing in the midst of great attacks. Decisions to see the truth and to live in that truth, although I may be surrounded by many other options that are lies. and so again, I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer from his Systematic Theology in this same subject of quenching the Spirit. He says, though the demands are superhuman, there is no ground upon which it properly can be considered a burden or bondage to avoid quenching the Spirit of God. And so it's not difficult, is what it is. It's a decision. It's a commitment to the will of God. The will of God is not burdensome. it is superhuman, but He's given us all the assets to execute it. We're brand new creatures, redeemed, regenerated, and we have the Holy Word of God and the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to live that life under His will. And so it's not a burden or a bondage. And if we say that it is, that's an excuse. That's an excuse. If we say this is too hard, that's an excuse. And if you say that, you're saying no to God the Holy Spirit. Every demand which the presence of the Spirit engenders is in itself a path unto riches, untold riches of blessing in truth. And the greatest blessing is in how we think. In truth, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the riches of His benefits constitute an earnest and foretaste of heaven's immeasurable realities. And that's, again, walking, that's the resurrection life. Spiritual sanity will never shrink away from the obligations which life in the company of the Holy Spirit creates. And I love that, spiritual sanity. Those obligations at best may be put partially discharged, may be but partially discharged, but the ambition to comply with all that they exact should never be lacking. And so I'm not going to get it perfectly right all the time, but that should never hinder my ambition to get it right all the time. So this is an exhortation to continue to accept the will of God and surrender to it. As we adopted a surrender by faith unto Christ, you are my Savior, now we surrender to the will of God in time. Yet we must be reminded that God never gives us more than we're able to bear. And so if we have initially said yes to the will of God, and then when the will of God becomes clear, we say no, we have to deal with ourselves. We have to what? Adjust our thinking. Because, again, if I say, well, yeah, I submitted to your will, God, but, you know, when it became clear what you wanted me to do, I was like, what? I can't do that. And if you're saying no to the Spirit, that's an antinomian mind, meaning I say one thing and I do another. I have to adjust to that. And that's a constant thing. It's a constant battle between my flesh that doesn't want to do the will of God, is actually afraid of the will of God because of its fallen nature, and the new creature that loves the will of God. And so there's that constant conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And God in His grace is going to keep presenting me with the options to continue to do that until I breathe my last. So in this walk with God and our constant adjustment of our thinking unto His, the believer has the most peculiar relationship with the Word of God. Because his thinking is in the Word of God. His will is written in the Word of God. And so in this walk with God that we have and our constant adjustment of our thinking unto His, because we're, as the nature of what we are, as fallen creatures and still having that flesh within us, we're going to make bad decisions. We're going to sin. We're going to quench the Spirit. We're going to grieve the Spirit. And we have to adjust our thinking. If we continue to grieve the Spirit, then we will walk, as it says here in Romans 8, walk in death, which means really having a lifestyle that is no different than an unbeliever's. And that's not what we are anymore. We're children of light, not children of darkness. Not anymore. We are children of light. And so, unlike any other life man could choose for himself, the Christian has a standard or a canon. You know, the canon of Scripture, the word canon means a standard or a rule or a measure, and by which to grow and live. I'm never without it. I mean, if I choose for the Word of God, I always have it with me. It's always in my soul. I can always claim it. God the Holy Spirit, as the Lord said to the disciples, He'll bring to your remembrance all the things that I told you. And so you have, with the storehouse of doctrine in your soul, you have that with you all the time, and you have a very curious relationship with it. It's not like any other type. Even in other religions, the false religions, like, say, Islam, they have a very tight relationship with their Quran, but that it is not like our book. It's not at all like our book. It is just a system that is absolutely false, and you know, it plays on the flesh. It feeds the flesh. It feeds the arrogance of mankind. What we have is none other than the mind of Christ and the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And so we have a very unique relationship to a body of words. And if they're just words and they don't mean anything to me, then I will never understand the will of God, not in time. If they're just words, I've got to know what they mean. And that's why we get together five times a week, so we can know what they mean. no other type of life has such a relationship with a body of words, as I said. Submission to this truth embodied in the Word of God, therefore, becomes a lifelong work of the Spirit in your life to bring you to a clear understanding of what this is. And that's His lifelong work with you. As we never arrive, we're never going to say, that's it, Revelation 22, 14, 17, the last verse. Done, close the book, I finished it, God, I read it through twice. I know your will. Not going to work that way. Now, with other materials, sure. Right? If you wanted a master, whatever your skill set is, if you went to school for it, you finished the book, maybe you went through it a few more times, you learned the skill, you know the skill. Like when I learned to be an analytical chemist in my first job, once I learned how to determine such and such of a certain sample, I didn't have to go back and relearn that. There's one way to do it and one way only that's right. And so you learn how to do that, you get good at it, and you don't have to relearn it. When it comes to the Word of God, we never come to the end of it. It's the unfathomable riches, as Paul describes it. It means that the grace of God, the Word of God, is bottomless. And we're never going to come to a point where we say, well, we finished it. What do you want me to do now? Or what do you want me to learn now? Never going to happen. And so we submit to this truth embodied in the Word of God. And that becomes a lifelong work. So we would say, obviously, a refusal to submit to the Word of God as a continuous lifestyle would be quenching the Spirit. The soul constantly breathes. Like, you know, the best time that I realize that my soul just will not stop breathing is when I lie down in bed and I'm really tired and I just can't fall asleep because my mind's running. We've all experienced this. Your mind's running about something. It's thinking, and you're going, shut up. I want to sleep. And it just seems it won't stop. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night and that's happening and you want to, come on, let's go back to sleep. We can think about this later, but the brain won't stop. Because the soul is constantly taking in information and processing it and making an output, much like a incredibly sophisticated computer. And if it is doing that, the soul constantly breathes information, and that which is against God and other philosophies, religions, or system of thinking that are anti-Christ are not taught by God the Holy Spirit. Is there anything wrong with me learning a skill so I can get a job and make and earn a living? Absolutely not. Is that a spiritual function? No. But how you go about it could be spiritual, definitely. You know, I work as unto the Lord. But, you know, getting my education or learning my skill, I'm not going to say, Holy Spirit, teach me how to weld. You know, Holy Spirit, teach me how to paint. Teach me how to fix a car. You know, these things you have to learn through your normal brain. but there are things like philosophies, different philosophies, false religions, false doctrine. Wow. I'm in the process of reading this book about the early antiquity, like really about a couple hundred years from about 200 AD to about 500-600 AD in the Roman Empire, in the east and in the west of the Roman Empire, and false Christian doctrines all over the place. That Christ was just a man, he wasn't God. That Christ was God, and he wasn't a man. All these false doctrines about Christ and about the Trinity, and they were everywhere, in every city. And people were swamped by them. And really pretty amazing. It's constantly around us. And so we have to stick with the Word of God as our education in the spiritual life. And God the Holy Spirit will teach nothing else. And so what is in the Word of God are general principles of virtue, principles of God, but not specific to what you're going to face exactly tomorrow. You know, not specific to a certain type of relationship. We get general principles. And so how are we going to apply the general principles to the details of our lives? You know, I can't go into this and say, well, I just had a fight with my wife about such and such. Okay, where's the fight about such and such? You know, we had a financial fight. Where's the verse about fighting about financial things? It's not there, right? But what is there is virtue. What is there is all the principles, general principles that I would apply to that situation. And so in guidance, we are to trust the Spirit to apply the general principles of doctrine to the specific circumstances of life. And if we do not, we quench Him. How am I going to apply agape love to this exact situation? Well, you trust the Spirit. You put your trust in Him and apply that word to your life. And you, of course, you have to be willing to apply that word, because the flesh at times is not going to want to do that. And I've got to say, you Spirit is going to. I'm going to trust Him. We don't pray to the Spirit. You don't have to talk to Him. You just trust. You put your trust in Him to guide and direct you with the general principles of doctrine in the Word of God to the specifics of life. And then you can, because your specifics are not the same as mine. Right? How does these same principles conquer every life, even though every life is different? Because we have the Spirit of God. In order to take the general principles of virtue, like love and joy and peace and kindness and patience and gentleness, and to take the fruit of the Spirit and apply that to my circumstances. You know, some are married, some are not. Some are divorced, some are not. Some have no job at this time, some have jobs. Some have physical problems, some don't. There's how many different types of life are there, and how many different types of decisions are there to make? It's endless. And yet we trust. This is guidance now, right? To quench the Spirit is to say, look, I can handle this myself. I don't need you. And saying no. And again, that's not trusting. There are many spiritual decisions for which the Word of God does not give specific instruction. The wisdom from doctrine and faith in the Spirit to supernaturally lead will make a life of divine good decisions. Constantly. Not perfectly, but constantly. Good decision after good decision after good decision. And you know, all those good decisions together open up more opportunities. Every good decision opens up opportunities for more good decisions. Those good decisions open up more opportunities, and on it goes. But what about bad decisions? Bad decisions make for closed doors, oftentimes. And that's why this is so important. What? The guidance. Don't quench Him. Let Him guide you. You would just trust. You will make good decisions, but you have to want to make good decisions. So this guidance does not follow some regular pattern. You imagine if it did. Why is it, you know, there's not many specifics to, like, say, the Spirit led Christ when He was in the wilderness. Where? How? Boy, if He told us that, we'd go nuts with it. Paul wanted to go into Asia. I mean, he's walking through, traveling through Asia, and he wanted to go to Northern Asia, a place called Bithynia. And God, the Holy Spirit, said to him, no, don't go there. I want you to go to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Now, how did the Spirit do that for Paul? Can you imagine if the Bible told us? That we'd all be looking for that sign, right? If you were given specifics. How about his thorn? What's his thorn? Not told. Because if we were, we'd all be looking for it. And then saying, look how spiritual I am. I got the thorn. You don't. Right? That's why God doesn't give us the specifics. Because the sheep that we are would go bananas with them. Sheep are so stupid. Yesterday, right, we were driving back from Portland, my wife and I, and we took the back roads, we took 99 to, you know, we drive through the farms and stuff, and there's all these sheep in a field, right? And there's a ramp there that is used for, the sheep follow this thing. It's a ramp with railings on either side so they can go in single file up into a truck or whatever. Now, the truck wasn't there, just the ramp was there in the field. And there's one sheep halfway up just standing there. And another sheep behind him just standing there on a ramp to nowhere. They're just standing there, just completely probably befuddled. Like, where's the truck? I don't know. Why does God describe us as sheep? Dumb to the core. Just dumb. Rockheads. And yet, that's why to trust in our flesh is to go through life as the sheep. But if you're going to be a conquering sheep, we trust the shepherd. We put our trust in Him, His will, His mind, His spirit, His ways. And that's why, you know, He does all the work. We receive the benefit. That's why this is all grace. And I just follow my Lord is what I'm doing. If He wants me to go up the silly ramp, I'll go up the silly ramp. But the believer who is in darkness, which is here in Romans 8, like verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's walking death. That's living the lifestyle of the unbeliever, like an unbeliever. You're not an unbeliever, but you're living like one. That's the dumb sheep on the ramp who doesn't know what to do now. You know, when I thought about it afterwards, that the two little railings on that ramp mean that the sheep can't turn around. So they would have to back out. And they probably don't know how to do that. Right? God does not want us walking in that darkness. You know, be quiet. We're children of light. Walk in the light is the command. Walk in the light, which is to walk in the will of God. So this guidance, again, doesn't follow some regular pattern. One believer may be led in one way, while another believer is led in a different way. One believer may be told to go into service, and another believer who is absolutely qualified and ready for that service may not be called at that time. It's all in the timing of God. all we are called to be ready to go. As we're going to see with Christ, right? When we get back to Philippians, he was willing to go where God said go. He was willing to do what God said to do. And he was willing to be what God wanted him to be. Now, in every case, the Spirit is not going to lead us in the same way. It's interesting to think about the fact that if he has led me in a certain way and I saw it and I made that decision, will he again lead in that exact same way? I kind of doubt it. Because, again, this is a relationship. You know, I don't think with your significant other, if you're truly close in your marriage or in a relationship that's leading to marriage, that you actually think the exact same thought about that person twice. I mean, they might be similar, but I don't think they're exactly the same, right? Because why? A relationship is dynamic. It's constantly changing, you know? So Romans 8:12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are under what? Obligation. Why? Because we're new creatures in Christ. Not to the flesh, though, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how am I putting to death the deeds of the body? How? By means of the Spirit. So we know the verse, Galatians 5:16 and 17, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so how am I suppressing the sin nature in my life, the evil in my life, the sin in my life? How am I doing that? By the Spirit. And so when temptation comes, I trust the Spirit to give me the power to make the right decision, to give me the leading, the guiding, the teaching, to bring that doctrine to the forefront of my mind and to be able to apply that to that situation of temptation. And if I fail and I succumb to the temptation, I recover quickly in grace and get thinking right again. And so it says now, if you are doing that, it says you will live. And that's the spiritual life, the life beyond dreams. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it means here, well, you can look at it two ways. Say, can every believer saying he's being led by the Spirit? I would say absolutely yes. Because the Spirit isn't going to give up on a reversionistic believer, is he? No, God doesn't give up on us. He brings divine discipline. He brings the scourging of the whip to us. But are all believers following? That's the question. You know, the bit and bridle in the stubborn mule, he is being pulled, but he's resisting. And that's what's in view. Is that still a leading? Yeah, the Spirit's saying, come on, let's go. But the believer can resist that. And so if the believer continues to resist, he just doesn't follow. And so all are being led by the Spirit of God. This means all of us, the sons of God, have this opportunity to follow the Spirit or walk with the Spirit. Now we get a couple of examples of this. Go to Acts 16, please. Acts 16:6. The Spirit stopped Paul from going to one part of Asia. And later on, he was able to go, but just not at this time. So in Acts 16:6, it says, "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region," which is center Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is, "having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is northern Asia Minor, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, where they weren't able to go, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, what's in Macedonia? That's northern Greece. Thessalonica and Philippi. Two amazing churches that would be started by Paul. So what was the point? Not to spend time in Asia because God wants him in Macedonia. So Paul nicely got a vision. Don't go. You know, and there's a guy, he sees a vision. Now, a vision would be nice every time we have to make a tough call. Say, "God, give me a vision." Yet, you're not the Apostle Paul building the foundation of the church. You don't need visions. We have to trust. We trust God the Holy Spirit in His way that He will make the decision clear. If I don't know what to do at this time, go in prayer to my Father and I ask, "Reveal to me what it is that you want me to do. Do you want me to go to the left, to the right, straight, back? Where do you want me to go?" And then do what? Trust. The answer will become clear. Now, what if Paul resists this? Says, "I don't care. I want to go to Bithynia." The things just aren't going to work out for him. And he did that once, and we know of it, where he was told to go to Rome, and he said, "I want to go to Jerusalem." And the Spirit, through this guy who had some prophet daughters, so told him not to go. And Paul said, "I'm going anyway." And he ended up in prison. So he was disciplined by God, and then by what? By bit and bridle, was dragged to Rome. And when he got to Rome, well, actually, he was in Caesarea first, which is there for 2 years, and he recognized the error of his ways. You know, that I'm resisting God's will here. And God will have none of that. Who do you think is going to win the fight? You? Come on. You're not going to win. So, you know, a vision would be nice, but the Holy Spirit in His way will make the decision clear to you for you to act upon it. And you got to ask yourself, do you have faith in that? The faith that I'll know. And by the way, when you're not all stressed out and anxious and freaking out, which are all mental attitude sins, which cause you not to see, the clear solution may be right in front of you, and you just don't see it. Why? Because your brain is so noisy with mental attitude sins of worry, anxiety, fear. You're just not, it's what all that is, just an act of not trusting. And if you recognize that, it's what's so great about the plan of God, and like all things that are God, in grace, we can say, "You know what? I'm really anxious and nervous about this, and this is stupid." You just acknowledge it, but acknowledge it. And then what? Stop. Think the word of God again. Say, "Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. God, the Holy Spirit will lead me in this. He will give me the guidance. If I don't know right now, then He'll show me 10 minutes from now, 24 hours from now, a month from now." See, that's in his timing. I'd really love to make the decision now, but I can't. So what? I trust. That's the sheeple. Trust. Get off the stupid ramp. Go to Acts 19:10. That would be really funny. So in Acts 19:10, where is he? He's back in Asia. This is Paul, and this took place for 2 years. And what was taking place? Well, he was teaching in Ephesus. If you go to Acts 19:1 through, I believe it's verse 6, right above it, you can see that's where he met the 12 guys who were baptized by John. And Paul asked them what their baptism was. And he's in Ephesus, which is where? Asia Minor. It's near the coast, though. It's actually right on the coast. And it says what? This took place for 2 years, his ministry in Asia, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So back in Acts 16, God said, don't go. And in Acts 19, he said, go. Now, you know, we can be the obstinate children of God and say, well, I'm not going. You told me not to go last time. I'm not going this time. Or I can say, now's the timing to go. Okay, I'll go. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. So this brought to my mind his thorn in the flesh, which was the will of God. Did Paul want the thorn in the flesh? No. So go to 2 Corinthians 12:7, please. He eventually, though, had to accept it. That was the sovereign will of God, so that Paul wouldn't exalt himself because of all that he knew. It was God's will for Paul to deal with this, whatever it was, which contributed to his humility, which makes you think, you know. I've heard a lot of people, they get pretty crazy about this thorn in the flesh thing. I was talking to someone about a certain weakness of mine. This is years ago. And I said, that's my thorn in the flesh. And this believer, you know, uber spiritual believer was like, whoa. Thorn in the flesh for the mature. That's not a thorn in the flesh. That's your sin now. I'm like, okay, whatever. Fine. Look, whether it's Paul's the only one in the Bible who actually has this condition, whatever it is, the thorn in the flesh. It's only spoken of him anyway. But whatever we have to deal with in our lives, right? God does allow stuff in our lives for this, and I truly believe for this same principle. That whether it's of your sin nature or something else, it is something that God allows. You know, of course, the sin nature is not his will, but allows so that we don't get all proud over all that we know. You know, for you guys, faithful students of the Word of God, you know more about the Word of God and the plan of God than 99.9% of the believers on this planet. The education that you guys have and the will of God and the truth of the Word of God is far more than almost anybody would commit to. And so, you know, when if you have something in your life that is, you know, geez, it'd be awesome if this thing would leave. You know, you have to think to yourself, maybe that thing is there for that very reason, so that you don't exalt yourself. Because Paul has a tremendous revelation. 2 Corinthians 12:7, he knows more than anybody. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And that buffet just means to punch. So whatever it is, it's causing him either mental or physical pain. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But that's not God's will. So God doesn't say anything. And he has said to me, which means Paul, because of the unanswered prayer, recalls to mind a principle that he already knows that God has taught him well. And that principle is what? My grace. Grace meaning what? All the gifts that I have given you without cost to you, all the cost on me. That's what grace is. Grace is the gifts given by God, freely given. My grace, all that I have given you, is sufficient. That's enough. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is matured in weakness. Why is that? Because he's going to say, I'm weak. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Why is that? Because brought to my knees in weakness, who in the world am I going to trust? You trust God. You're brought to a place where, you know, I just can't do it, God. You're just going to have to do this. That's strength. And it's not your strength, it's his. So you say, well, that's going to make my weakness going to make me strong. And that's fine. But what it's going to do is open up your eyes to your reluctance to submit to the will of God. And when your eyes are open to that and you submit, you're plugging into God's power, not your own. And when you do that, it says power is matured, meaning that I am wise with it, meaning that I trust it. Power is perfected in weakness. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Now, the English word boast is a terrible word because it is an arrogant word in our language. This is a fine translation, but the word kahiomai is really means to glory or to rejoice. It can be used for boasting, but it doesn't necessarily mean talking about it. Right? He's saying within his own soul, because I don't see anywhere in the Word of God that we're supposed to run around telling people our weaknesses. Or, you know, whatever I think my thorn in the flesh is. Let me tell you what it is. You know, I don't think we're supposed to do that. I don't see anywhere in the Word of God that we're instructed to brag or to communicate whatever's going on in our spiritual lives, which is private between me and my Lord. Now, does it come out from time to time? Sure, it can be a... This becomes an amazing witness because God is going to open people's eyes. That's why you don't really have to do this. God is going to, brag or boast about it. God is going to open people's eyes to what you're going through. And when they know what you're going through, whatever it is, and you have what? Gladness. I mean, isn't that, it is the most amazing witness because it is really rare. It really sticks out because so many people don't do it. I mean, it's very rare on this earth. What happens to people when, what do they usually do? Complain about it. Complain. And people are used to that. So he says, again, most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory or rejoice about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So what is boast about my weaknesses or glory or rejoice in my weaknesses? It's perfect peace. Power is perfected in weakness. Perfect peace. Mature peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, the Lord said. Last verse in John 16. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Perfect peace by trusting in God's perfect will despite the pain of the thorn. I put pain in parentheses because whether it's mental, physical, whatever it is, this is a beautiful witness of God in this world. It is an absolutely beautiful witness of God in this world. You know, that is the witness of the life. That's your spiritual life being seen by others. And so what are they? Paul gives a four-part list here. Therefore, I'm well content. By the way, literally the word well content means to be well pleased. Imagine that. That's a supernatural life. Therefore, I am well pleased with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. 2, 3, 4, 5. Sorry, there's five of them, not four. With weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, I will rather glory about my weaknesses. Glory about what? Be well content with or rejoice in my soul, despite the fact that I have weaknesses, in spite of the fact that I get insulted by others, despite the fact that stress is put upon my life, that people are persecuting me willfully, and that I have difficulty in life. And therefore, that is a wonderful witness. And so what is that? Well, God's will is for me to have it, and therefore I do what? Submit to His will. And if I submit to His will, I will find that I will gladly glory or rejoice in spite of the difficulty, the persecution, the insults, and the weakness. And so the weak become strong when they submit to the will of God. Anything else would be to quench the Holy Spirit. It would be not depending upon Him, not trusting in Him. Saying that this is too hard, it's too much. Now look, we all fail. Just because you have an initial failure doesn't mean that the thing is gone, is it? Wouldn't that be something if every time there's a difficulty in my life, if I fail the test, the difficulty's gone? Yeah, that'd be weird. And people would, you'd fail on purpose. You know, what's the quickest way to get rid of this? Complain? And then it's gone? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. When we initially fail, that thing is still there. So you can recover in grace and get at it with the right system of thinking. And that's why, you know, in grace, we understand grace. We don't get condemned. If you fail at whatever is brought into your life and then you get guilty and condemned about it, you've just added more. What's the point? If these things are, and in this case, they're external to Paul, obviously what I mean by that is the insults, the distresses, persecutions, difficulty are external to him. What's the point of adding more upon me by my own guilt and self-condemnation? I'm just adding more problems to the problem instead of dealing with it by faith. So the suffering saint evinces the sweetness of testimony. Again, the suffering saint, just like our suffering Lord, bore a sweetness of a testimony, a fullness of the Spirit, which is unknown in others. And they won't know why you have it, but they'll see it. When they see it, that could be an open door for the gospel or for a believer who might be in a bad way or in reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it, to recover. So yieldedness to the Spirit includes submission to the plain teachings of the Word of God, obedience to the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, and acceptance in faith of the providential acts of God. Paul at the time didn't recognize that the thorn in the flesh is the providence of God. I love that word, providence. It's probably because I was born in Providence. But providence means, you know, what is that? God's gracious gifts. What does he provide? The thorn was provided by God, allowed by God. And so yieldedness to the Spirit includes submission to the plain teachings of the Word of God, obedience to the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, and acceptance in faith of the providential acts of God. Whatever God allows in my life, I accept it. This is of his will. And of course, some things are easier than others. Now, this acceptance of the will, of my will to his, is the whole person. I say, I'm going to give him my mind, but not my body. That's Gnosticism. That's exactly what they believed. And that it pervaded the church. It's insane how quickly that all spread. Because the real you is your personality. When the Bible takes a word to describe the real you, it uses the word heart. And that's it's not your real heart. It's the heart of your soul. It is the real you. You know, who you are. And who you are has made up of that personality is that your intellect, your sensibility, and your will. And I get those words from Schaefer, but I've gone over them and over them. It works perfectly. You can put everything about a person under those three categories. Sensibility being your moral structure, your priorities, your conscience. You know, what you think is right and wrong, your norms and standards. You know, is the will of God right or isn't it? Is it something that I'm absolutely committed to? That's a part of your sensibility, whether that's true or not. The intellect is, of course, what you know, your mentality. And the will is really like your spirit. You know, what drives you? I can have a motivation to do something, but not do that thing. You know, working out is always the classic example, or dieting, you know. That's it, Monday. Right, we always pick Mondays. I don't know why it's Monday, you know. So is it Monday going to start the diet? That means when you say that on Sunday, you can pig out on Sunday. Monday, I'm going to start the diet. You know, but there's a will behind that. I mean, people who do that, who exercise self-control in that area, have an absolute will to do it, for whatever the reason is. Now, that will can be wrongly motivated. You know, someone could be very successful at dieting, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. Someone could be very successful at working out, but it's for a prideful reason. It's for an arrogant reason, whatever that is, but that's up to the person. So the real person includes all of that. And your emotions. And so the intellect must submit to what? The teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the personality can be made up of these three things, and the Spirit, his ministry in our lives, can be divided into three things that we see in the Scripture: teaching, leading, empowering. The intellect, that's an easy one. I've got to submit my intellect to the will of the ministry of the Spirit. What? The teaching ministry of the Spirit. The sensibility, which is my norms and standards, my ability to choose right and wrong, that's the guidance of the Spirit. I got to trust that. Is he going to lead me in the right direction, lead me to make good decisions? And the will must submit to the power of the Spirit. Right? The will drives me. That's the power. It's the gas in the tank, right? It's the power that gets me to go where I need to go. And so this idea of this, that the heart, which comprises these three things, can be empty and then full. And that comes from the command, the word meaning to be filled with the Spirit, because that's exactly what the word means. It means to fill up something. But the heart can't be empty. You always have a will. Whether it's the right one is the question. Everybody has an intellect. But what is it that they know? And everybody has a sensibility. Everybody has a priority list in their soul. So the soul is never, or the heart is never empty. It's just, it's like in Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. What is it contrasted with? Do not be what? Drunk with wine. And so it's contrasted with intoxication. And intoxication does what? Well, it's controlling. It has a control, an influence, a possession, and an empowering. Sir, you can come in and sit down if you like. Sure, just have a seat, no problem. The usage of the word fullness, again, in contrast to that in Ephesians 5:18, means just that. Control, influence, possession, empowering. The will is always in the heart, but what is it willing? The sensibility is always there, but what is it choosing? The intellect is always there, but what does it know? And really, most importantly, what does it believe to be true? What does it call truth? And that makes up the person. Everybody has that. Everybody has made that decision. So to see an example of this, we're going to go to a strange place. We're going to stay here, I'm not saying physically. But go to 1 Corinthians 14. An unlikely place to actually see a people in a church who will not do this. They will not. They have a will, they have an intellect, they have a desire, they have a certain set of norms and standards, but is it submitted to the will of God? In this case, no. And of course, we're going to our old friends, the Corinthians. The poor guys. I can't wait to meet them in heaven and say, wow, did you guys, what were you doing, man? It'll be fun. To see an example of this, we go to on the surface, it doesn't look like a likely place, because in this passage, there's speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that. But you've heard me reference it over the last couple of weeks. There's a lack of harmony in Corinth. And why is that? Individual self-wills. What happens when you have individual self-wills and they want different things? Harmony? No, it's chaos. They're fighting. It's conflict. And that's what's going on in Corinth. See, in a church, we're all different. We all have different stages of growth. We're whatever. But we're not, you know, our personalities are not remotely alike. Everybody unique. But when the people in the church submit to the will of God as a general rule, then there's harmony in the church. But in Corinth, there's a lack of this. One of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. In order to have peace, authority must be obeyed. It's like the same in a country, in a land. There's a lot of self-interest. But if there isn't a law, if there isn't an authority by which a law is enforced, then there's chaos. And so there has to be an authority. In our case, the authority is, without question, God, obviously, but His Word. Now, His Word is our authority. The authority is God in His Word. The soul that has God's peace is the soul that has subjected itself to that authority. If my soul is not subjected to the authority of God, then there's conflicting views. And with conflict, there's chaos. And there's a lot of chaotic souls out there, unfortunately. So the Corinthians, as we know, are blessed with many temporary spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues. It was tongues ceased the prophecy gift, which was a prophecy to state doctrine, principles of the Word of God that weren't recorded yet. You know, remember, this is the early church, and Paul's letters haven't been copied or circulated, and many letters haven't even been written yet. And so there is this gift of prophecy that God has given to the early church to state that doctrine in the church, especially in Corinth, because of it's a port city. It's like a New York City. We have a lot of people from the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. That's the connection is there in Corinth. If you were sailing through from one to the other, you would likely stop there. And so there's people in the church who speak widely different languages. And so when someone got up to speak in tongues, he would speak the language that this person from a far land understood. Awesome. So he's speaking this whatever, Persian say, but no one else in the church knows it. So whatever he's saying, which is for the guy from visiting from Persia, nobody else in the church understands it. So God gave another gift, interpretation of tongues. Well, someone for that, well, I don't know if during that time or what, we aren't given a lot of specifics about it, would understand what he was saying in Persian, be able to communicate it in Greek, which is what most of the people are speaking. And so, awesome. But what if everybody wants to do that at the same time? Chaos. And why would they want to do that? Well, look at me. I'm speaking in tongues again. Stand it up. You're not going to stand up and I'm going to speak. People like that. It feeds their pride. Prophecy. Guy stands up. I got a prophecy for you. God, the Holy Spirit just gave it to me. But I got a prophecy. And you'll see. They're fighting with each other. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, when he is under the word grieving, you know, that word that we looked at. This dictionary is wonderful. Vine's dictionary is wonderful. He says, quote, the peace. Well, did I put this on the board? I did. Look at that. The peace, order, and edification of the saints were evidently of the ministry of the Spirit among them, but if, through ignorance of his ways or through failure to recognize or refusal to submit to them, or through impatience with the ignorance of self-will of others, the Spirit were quenched, these happy results would be absent. And the peace, order, and edification of the saints were evidence of the ministry of the Spirit among them. Now, the Spirit does what? Teaches us. He teaches you the will of God, and you submit to it. You trust in that will. You trust in His leading. You trust in His ability to help you make good decisions. And so, what is that? That causes peace and order and edification. That's the other thing. Like, edification means I'm doing what I'm doing for others. And that's not going on in Corinth. In Corinth, they're doing it for themselves. And it's not for others. And so, but the opposite of what he says, Vine says, is if they don't recognize, if they're ignorant of the Spirit's ways, or through the failure to recognize those ways, refusal to submit to them, or through impatience with the ignorance or self-will of others, and there are, like, I can get upset at someone's self-will. See, you know, you're acting so selfishly. And now what are you doing? Judging them. Now, who are you to judge? God will deal with the people who have self-will. And there's some that, you know, they just don't know. They just don't know enough, and people get impatient with them. You know, we're the bear, we're the strong are to bear the weakness of the weak. Romans 15:1. If that happens, the Spirit is quenched. He continues, for there was always the danger that the impulses of the flesh might usurp the place of the energy of the Spirit in the assembly, and the endeavor to restrain this evil by natural means would have the effect of hindering his ministry also. Apparently, then, this injunction was intended to warn believers against the substitution of a mechanical order for the restraints of the Spirit. What injunction? Do not quench the Spirit. Let him work. And by let him work when I submit to his will. So 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. There it is. Let all things be done for what? Edification. Others. Why would I want to talk over someone who is using their gift of prophecy if I didn't want to be recognized more than them? If I was concerned for the souls of the people in that Corinthian church, the one who was presently prophesying, I wouldn't interrupt him because they need that information. See, that's others. But that wasn't happening. If I'm doing that, it shows here, yeah, if I'm doing things for myself, it's self-will, then I'm quenching God the Holy Spirit. So he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. And what? Each in turn. And let one interpret. One. All right? And what's that? For the edification of the whole church. Each in turn. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So, can you imagine this? You're a prideful person. You have the gift of tongues. These people still have gifts, spiritual gifts, even though they're operating in their flesh. You notice that? Just like you do. Your spiritual gift doesn't go anywhere. It's always there. Yeah. So they, whoever has the gift of tongues, here they are. They show up at church, and the interpreter didn't show up that day. That's a gift, the gift of interpretation of tongues. Say there was three or four of them in the church, and then none of them are there. What are you going to do, Mr. Prideful, want to shout out your right-a-hunda in the church? You have to shut up and say nothing. All right? And why would you do that? Well, if I get up and I speak this language that no one in the church understands, then they don't get it. They don't hear it. And you should say, I don't want that for them. They might get confused. It's for others. And so, verse 29, and let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And that's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5. Examine the matter carefully. If someone gets up to prophesy, the others have got to say, well, we should check that against what we already know. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, so what's that mean? It's not your turn. Let him first keep silent. So here I am, I'm sitting, bam, I get the heavy revy from God the Holy Spirit. I have the gift of prophecy. And oh, I can't wait to say it. It's so juicy. It's so good. But it's not your turn. Sit and be silent. And what that means is there will be time later to say what you need to say. But to say, you know, to say that you could sit there, I can just imagine these people sitting there going, someone's standing up prophesying and they go, oh, mine's better than that one. You know, the one I got's better than that. You know, what do you want to do? Want to get up and interrupt him? Rather than say whatever, there's no such thing as a better revelation than another, because we're responsible, each of us, for the whole realm of doctrine. And so what that guy is saying, you wouldn't want to interrupt them because the people in the church need to hear it. So, again, it's for others. So he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. All may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is a beautiful illustration. And what I'm going to do here is just pause. We're going to go back to finish up that passage and show again in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. What is the ultimate example of this? This what? I will speak when God wants me to speak. I will go where God wants me to go. I will be what God wants me to be. I will do what God wants me to do. And what is the ultimate example of that? No, look no farther. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Completely submits himself to the will of his Father. And he's a perfect man. Now, if anybody could have good ideas, it'd be him. Because he's perfect. But he did not operate on his own at all. Not once. He was always in submission to his Father. And so that's where we'll go tomorrow night, and then we'll finish up this passage and get back to the other passage, and then the other passage, and then the other passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance and instruction in your word so that we may continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all the work that you have done, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. We thank you, Father, for him, that he has died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, and that anyone who believes in him is saved forever. And we thank you for that, Father, through your grace. We do ask that you continue to teach us and we learn your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.